Invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 110 and also to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28. So maybe you can turn to both of those, Psalm 110 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll begin by reading the entirety of the 110th Psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. May God add blessing to the reading of this, his word.
Good morning. We are going to be looking, as Chelsea read, at Psalm 110, and this sermon is really connected with last week's sermon on Psalm 8 that Pastor Dave Horn preached, so it's sort of a boxed set there. So as we look at God's word, let us turn to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of the world around us. We thank you for your great love for us, and we thank you that you are indeed in the process of bringing this world to conform with your beauty. And so we pray as we attend your word, we might take it to heart so that we might move forward in your mission. If we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, like many of you, over the last few months, we've had time, among other things, to attend more to our yard and our garden. And I must admit that over the last few years, under my management, the yard has been in a bit of disarray, and the vegetable garden in particular has become a haunt of unused furniture, weeds, and various other objects that are just have been strewn in there. But one benefit of the recent crisis is that Ariana, my wife, has been home more, and so under her supervision and with the labor of our children, things have been put into much better shape. And if you look at our vegetable garden now, not only is it neat and well cordoned off and bereft of furniture and other items, it's growing broccoli, which are doing particularly well, tomatoes, peppers. My wife even grew bok choy, Chinese cabbage, from seeds. And it's just so satisfying to exercise this sort of friendly dominion over God's good world. And that, of course, was Dave's theme last week, that this world is a beautiful creation of God, and we continue to adorn it by our creative activity. Yes, there are a few thorns and thistles. Had we time, I could show you that I still bear the scars of blackberry bushes, which are, as you may know, very difficult to remove. Nonetheless, our yards become a little mini paradise. Paradise in the ancient world was literally an enclosed garden, so I'm not overselling it. But there was something Edenic about a well-ordered, well-groomed place. Well, the problem, of course, is that messy yards are far from the only problem we face, and certainly not the least of the challenges that we encounter. We live in a world, we are all too aware, which is always lapsing back towards chaos. Relationship squabbles, up to rioting in the streets, up to warfare and pestilence, these are now daily realities for us. And so, despite the truth of Psalm 8, that in some ways God's good creation goes on and we still enjoy dominion over it, Psalm 110 reminds us that we still need to move forward to see that dominion realized in its fullness. Now, there are some puzzling things about this psalm, as may have been going through your head as we read it, but thankfully we have some very good guides to tell us who it's about, what it's about, and how this is all going to play out in the end. So first of all, who is it about? Well, if you've been in church for more than 5 minutes, you may have already guessed this, but thankfully, Jesus himself tells us to whom all this is referring. And I must say, it's one of my favorite moments in the whole Bible when Jesus expounds a little bit on Psalm 110. Here's where it happens. Jesus has entered Jerusalem in the last week of his life. Things are coming to an absolute climax. And because Jerusalem is the center for the power brokers and the religious authorities, they all descend upon Jesus and start badgering him with questions. And he just keeps thwarting them at every turn. And then he has what I call his Columbo moment. Now, some of the older saints know what I'm referring to when I say Columbo. But for you younger folks, Columbo was a TV detective played by Peter Falk with a rumpled raincoat and probably a cigarette, because this was the 70s and you could do that. But in any case, he was just a brilliant detective. And pretty much every show what would happen is he would be talking to the perpetrator of the crime, and then he would say, "Well, I guess you couldn't have been there." And the perpetrator would smirk and say, "Yes, absolutely, detective. I hope we're done now." And Peter Falk would, Columbo, would say, yeah. And he'd get to the door, and as soon as he got to the door, he'd say, "There's just one thing." And then he would basically solve the crime, indict the perpetrator, and there'd be a wonderful resolution. Well, Jesus has his Columbo moment, with all due respect, here in Jerusalem, because he's just so clever when he thwarts these opponents as they badger him about everything from the resurrection to paying taxes to Caesar. And then when they've kind of spent all their ammunition, he says, "Fellas, you've been asking me lots of questions and we've had a nice dialogue here. I just have one question for you. Would you mind answering it?" And you know they're getting completely nervous at this point because Jesus has just been schooling them time and time and time again. But they have to give in and say, "Yeah, what do you want to say?" And Jesus says, reading from Matthew 22, he asked him, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. Jesus said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says," now Jesus quotes the psalm, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." So if David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Well, at that point, they just stop asking questions because they're tired of being humiliated by Jesus's God-given insight, and they just refuse to answer. And so Jesus says, "Okay, I guess we're all set then," and he goes off. And so we know from Jesus's own mouth that he is the subject of Psalm 110. Furthermore, we know that he's not just some random subordinate descendant of David, but that he is something far greater than even King David himself. So that's who it's about, but now we ask, well, what is it about? And this is why we read 1 Corinthians 15:20 to 28. Because while it was subtle, Paul, in fact, in that passage told us what Psalm 110 is all about in the big picture of things. I want to focus for a moment on verses 25 to 27 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul writes, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." That's this week's Psalm, Psalm 110. "He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Verse 27, "For he has put everything under his feet." And that's from last week's reading, Psalm 8. I'm going to teach you a fun term now. I may have mentioned it before in a sermon, but it's a fun one to know. It's called Gezerah Shoah. Don't worry about the spelling because it's a Jewish term, so it has different letters anyway in real life. But Gezerah Shoah, which means equal category, and what it refers to is the very common Jewish practice of interpreting scripture in the ancient world, where they would take two or more Old Testament passages which had one or more words in common and overlay them, read them together as explaining one another, of having some meaningful connection. And this is one of my favorite examples of Gezerah Shoah, because Paul repeats the phrase "under his feet." "Under his feet" shows up in the Greek version of Psalm 110. It also shows up in Psalm 8. And so Paul brings these together, and he doesn't just do it randomly as a kind of little exegetical party game. There's a key point here. Paul, throughout 1 Corinthians, particularly in chapter 8, emphasizes that God created the world through Jesus in the beginning. And Genesis 1 is all about humankind having dominion over God's good world. And Psalm 8, as we've said, shows us that despite many problems we face, that dominion, that old dominion over the present world, is still a reality. And yet, even in Psalm 8, there's that little mention of the enemy, a word that also shows up in Psalm 110. And it's a little reminder of what we all know, that we are still a long way from Eden. And so by taking the hymn of creation, Psalm 8, and juxtaposing it, putting it together with the messianic hymn, Psalm 110, Paul makes a subtle but incredibly powerful theological point, namely, that the Messiah comes to complete God's creation project. Let me say that again. The Messiah comes to complete God's creation project. And if you read 1 Corinthians 15, particularly if you connect it up with 1 Corinthians 8, you'll see that Paul is talking about that big picture. God has not given up on his desire to have a good world in which people created or recreated in his image exercise dominion. Salvation in Jesus is not a plan B to just save our souls so we go up to heaven. It is recapturing dominion over the world. We live in an in-between time now. The old dominion is still in effect to a degree. And so it's good to garden and do your job, whatever it is, with heartiness and with skill, because we honor the God who has made this present world. And yet we also look forward to the ultimate new dominion, where Jesus will finish what was begun in the beginning. So that's what Psalm 110 is really all about: the Messiah coming to complete God's creation project, to fulfill God's purposes for the beautiful world he's made. So thirdly, how does he restore these things? And there are two basic points here. One, Jesus is priest. Two, Jesus is king. And I'll deal with priest first, even though it shows up in verse 4, because the king is kind of the sandwich. It's showing up in the first verses and the last verses, so we'll conclude with that. But let's begin with verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now, priests in Israel did lots and lots of things. They prayed, they took care of the temple, they offered sacrifices, they cleaned up after the sacrifices, because it's a messy business. But if we had to boil down their job to one thing, one goal, it's to have peace with God, to mediate between God and the people, and bring these parties together. That's part of the rationale for the sacrificial system, is you sacrificed a meal and then you ate it in God's presence. You sat down and had a nice fellowship meal with the Lord Almighty. But why do we have a king here acting as a priest? That's a bit of a puzzle, because as you're probably aware, the priesthood and the kingship were split roles in Israel. And if nothing else, that provided a kind of early version of separation of powers, right? So you could have a balancing religious and political force. But it would appear from Psalm 110 that people thought ideally it'd be nice if you could have the kingship and the priesthood together. And in fact, if you look at 2 Samuel 24, you'll see that David, when he took over the temple area, built an altar and offered sacrifices, which is what priests do. Now, maybe that's a way of saying he authorized people to do that on his behalf, but what it actually says is David acted, it would appear, in a priestly manner. But if we really want to look at someone who is a priest and a king in the ancient world known to Israel, the best example is the one that the psalmist uses, the example of Melchizedek in Genesis 14. He's a cryptic figure. He just kind of shows up on the scene, described as king of Salem, which is the area of Jerusalem, of obvious interest to the Jews. He's described also as a priest of God Most High. So even though he's not an Israelite, he's not technically part of the covenant people, the author of Genesis presents him as functioning as a priest of the Most High God. And furthermore, Abraham himself gives him a tithe and shows some sort of subservience of some sort to Melchizedek. And so he was a figure of ongoing intrigue, very great interest for the Israelites and later Jewish scholars. And in the New Testament, the biggest exposition of how Jesus could be like Melchizedek as a priest shows up in the book of Hebrews. And so we've got Jesus helping us understand Psalm 110, we've got Paul helping us, and now we see the writer of Hebrews is going to help us as well. And time forbids us to go into great length. You can go home this afternoon, or actually you are home, presumably. You can go and read Hebrews for yourself. But basically, in that book, the writer associates Christ with the priesthood by saying he's the ultimate sacrifice, whose death gives us a real, bona fide, enduring forgiveness of sins, which couldn't have just by the symbolic sacrifices offered in the temple. And secondly, Jesus as priest is the ultimate intercessor. He understands what it's like to be a vulnerable human being. He learned that in his earthly sojourn. And so when he pleads with God on our behalf, he does it from his own life experience. He does it, we might say, with all his heart when he pleads for us. And so it's wonderful to have Jesus as our high priest. And again, we could really just sum that up by saying he gives us peace with God, peace in the sense of restoring our relationship with God through his death for our sins, and an ongoing peace as he continues to intercede on our behalf. So, Jesus is the priest. When we think of the Messiah, it's not really a surprise if you've studied the Bible at all to recognize that Jesus is the Messianic King. This is the anointed one of Israel throughout the Psalms and the rest of the Old Testament on into the New is typically referring to Jesus' role as King of Israel, indeed King of the world. And in a nutshell, Psalm 110 emphasizes the fact that the King will conquer his enemies. That's the main point. The king will conquer his enemies. Now, even this is a way of making peace, and I realize the language is pretty fierce. I always like to say the Old Testament's a tough town. It's kind of like the Wild West. And so the luxury of we who dwell in a fairly peaceful situation, so we can envision just ongoing peace, was not available to them. Israel was a beleaguered little nation, constantly being oppressed by foreign powers. And so as they projected a vision of hope for the future, they really couldn't do that except by thinking of the conquest of their enemies. And they thought of that in, at a minimum, PG-13, if not R-rated terms, of really subduing physical enemies. And we'll get back to that in a little bit. First verses are very clear in this regard. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troop will be willing on the day of battle. The next bit is a little trickier, but I think the New International Version translation gives a good sense. It says, arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb, which just means in the morning there's lots of dew on the hillsides, and in this great battle to restore justice to the world, particularly for Israel, then these willing warriors will be as numerous as the dews on the hillside. That's probably the meaning of the latter part of verse 3. And the same pattern, funnily enough, holds for the last part of the psalm. First, we have some obvious things in verses 5 and 6, and then something a lot less obvious in verse 7. So verses 5 and 6, the Lord is at your right hand. He'll crush kings on the day of his wrath. He'll judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. But the final verse is, again, a little bit puzzling. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high. And seldom have I had such a cue to take the drink I need to sustain myself as I lower my head, drink, and lift it up again. Returning to what that verse is doing here, though, some see it as kind of the king taking a break after the battle. That's possible. It also may have a symbolic sense that the king is drawing his strength from God and the river of God's grace, as it does elsewhere in the Psalms, representing the divine favor. I tend to think that might be what's going on. But in any case, the basic sense of the kingship dimension of the psalm is clear. The king will conquer his enemies. Now, if you think back to the first witness we called, the first helper we had in understanding the psalm, Jesus himself, knowing the psalm is about him, then that may be a little bit jarring to you. Because, of course, Jesus in his incarnation does not appear remotely anything like a warring king. He heals the sick, he casts out demons, he preaches good news to the poor. He is characterized generally by a kindness and gentleness in all his interactions with others. Yes, he does rebuke wicked rulers of various sorts with some pretty harsh words. He does overthrow the table of the money changers, but really that's about it when we think of aggressive activity on behalf of King Jesus. And furthermore, the early church continues precisely in this vein, loving their enemies, preaching the gospel, and not trying to conquer the world through brute force. Things change a little when Constantine comes on board. We know about that. But for the longest time, the church walks in that peaceful way of Jesus. And yet, just as Jesus did, the church continues to make use of Psalm 110, particularly the first verse, as an explanation of what's going on with the progress of the kingdom of God. Now, what is going on? How do we relate Psalm 110 to what's going on in the ministry of Jesus and the early church? Well, one explanation is that Psalm 110 could be taken to speak of spiritual warfare. And there's actually some good force behind that thought. Bible talks about crushing Satan underfoot. Paul, of course, says our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against dominions and powers and all these other terms for spiritual forces and exorcisms and healings and all these other things can be seen to triumph over Satan's kingdom. So that's a possibility. Another answer is to say that all this war imagery only refers to the end of time when Jesus returns. And there's something to be said for that as well. We might think of Jesus as the rider on the white horse leading the troops of heaven in Revelation 19. There seems to be some forceful overthrowing of the wicked there, however that might play out. And when I think of this, I always recall the end of the Lord of the Rings. I figure I'm getting near the end of my preaching rota here, so I can throw in one more Tolkien reference. And this, by the way, is not in the movie. So if you want to fully appreciate it and you've only seen the films, you're going to have to go back and read the whole trilogy. But that'll be good for your soul, and so I have no guilt in putting that on you. In any case, in the real ending of The Lord of the Rings, the four hobbit friends return to their beloved Shire, but they find it's in the hands of low-level criminals and ruffians, and they have to fight to get it back. But the hero, Frodo, who has seen enough of death and war, he just keeps trying to bring about a peaceful resolution, and he's even concerned about helping his abominable relative, Lotho Sackville-Baggins, who really doesn't merit much sympathy at all. And in the midst of Frodo trying to just be nice and kind to everyone, his friends Merry and Pippin give him a gentle rebuke. They say, "You won't rescue Lotho or the Shire just by being shocked and sad, my dear Frodo." They do care about him, but they feel something has to happen. And they do kind of have a point, and so they rally the troops. The Shire is indeed saved. It turns out to be too late for Lotho, as it turns out, but they are delivered through the means that Frodo really didn't want to take of warfare. And so we might say that some sort of military-like conquest at the very end of time is going to be necessary to rid the world of people who just simply refuse to love God and their neighbor. As I said, there's some merit to that argument, though I will point out that if we take what people typically think is the most obvious instance of brutal military imagery, the Book of Revelation, it turns out the battles in Revelation are a lot less battle-y than you might have imagined. Basically, God's war against Satan and his minions is over instantaneously in every one of the iterations that are given, and there are a lot of them in the Book of Revelation, of this final battle. And the one we mentioned, Jesus in Revelation 19, says he makes war with the sword of his mouth, which indicates it's not really a military action he's taking, but a judicial one, revealing the truth about things through his almighty and all-seeing word. But let's say that at the end of time, some sort of Merry and Pippin-like forceful response is involved in subduing people who won't submit to God's rule, right? That's a fair point to make. The problem remains that this key verse in the Psalms, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool your feet," was something that Paul and the others repeatedly used to describe what was going on right now. And it's, I may have mentioned, it's the most commonly used psalm throughout the New Testament, arguably the single most important Old Testament text to describe the work of the Messiah, that after he ascends into heaven, he sits at God's right hand, and God is now in the process of putting enemies under his feet. And as we say, how does that progress take place? Precisely through the church's faithful, peaceful witness, loving their enemies, enduring persecution, even as people mock their ways, even as people persecute them, they believe that Psalm 110:1 was still true. And I think the best explanation for that is that whatever might happen at the end of the age, God's way of waging messianic warfare here and now is the call to wage peace, as the old bumper sticker had it. And I realize for some of you who are knowing about bumper stickers, you may not agree with every political sentiment expressed by that old Subaru Honda Civic that has a million stickers, one of which is wage peace, next to coexist, and all these other ones. You don't have to agree with the entire back of that car to agree that this is a really beautiful summary of what it means to follow the Messiah, to follow Jesus as King in the present world. Jesus, who said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, the one who waged war against the world by dying for its sins." Wage peace is a pretty good summary of how we appropriate Psalm 110 in the present. And as we conclude, as we have a program for action, we can think of many ways in which we might wage peace, from nurturing relationships in our families, with our roommates, with our neighbors, not seeking our own way, not bullying and badgering, but trusting in God to make things right. We can think of issues of racial justice, such as Todd talked about a few moments ago, trying to bring peace and reconciliation rather than just slapping the name Jesus on our political program and trying to ram that down people's throats through whatever manipulative or forceful means we deem necessary. No, with Jesus, with the apostles, we are committed to waging peace. And if I had to summarize all that in one crisp sentence, one little verse. It would be from a hymn that many of you know, "Lead On, O King Eternal." The hymn was written by a local boy we can be proud of. I realized this only last night as I was doing some research. Hymn was written by Boston-born Ernest Warburton Shurtleff, who was a graduate of Boston Latin School, Harvard, and Andover Theological Seminary, and was a Congregationalist minister. And so he really was one of our own. Born in Boston in 1862, buried in Mount Auburn Cemetery in Cambridge. He died in France in 1917 during a flu epidemic, interestingly enough. But he put this idea of waging peace as beautifully as it has ever been done, I think, in his hymn, "Lead On, O King Eternal," which was in fact written as a graduation hymn for his own Andover class. And so we'll conclude with the central verse of "Lead On, O King Eternal." "Lead on, O King Eternal, till sin's fierce war shall cease, and holiness shall whisper the sweet amen of peace. For not with swords loud clashing, or roll of stirring drums, with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes." Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you that you do rule over all things. We thank you that you will restore all things to right on that last day. And we thank you that you do reign, Jesus, at the right hand of God. And so we pray as we sojourn through this world, even as you did, Lord, you might equip us through your Spirit to wage peace in your name, to walk in your way, to love as you loved, until we meet and see you face to face in the new heavens and new earth. Amen.